We are in the book of 1 Peter. We've been reading through so far. We're going to be in chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 13. If you like to turn in your Bibles or turn on your Bibles to that section, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. The book of 1 Peter is written by Peter. He sends the letter, this letter that we have. It is to the churches in Asia Minor, which are a group of churches just in the Roman Empire. It probably was written around 60 AD. A couple years later, there's the fire of Rome, which if you know much about history, two-thirds of the Roman city burned, and Christians got blamed for it, and persecution goes crazy against Christians after that. And so Christians are already kind of picked on at this point in history. It's just going to get worse for them. And so Peter's writing this letter to these Christians saying, here's how a Christian lives in an unchristian world. So dear Christians, here's how you live. And so far, he has said, you live with a living hope, knowing that you can be saved. You follow God's living word. You realize that you're being built up as God's living stones, being made into his holy temple. And you do so by being living servants and submitting to each other and to the ordinances of society. And now Peter kind of goes to where that builds up to next to say, here's how you do this all. You live in the Spirit of Christ. And that's what we see in these next verses. I'll read this section, 1 Peter 3, 13 through 22. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this now, saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, a good division for this passage actually would go maybe another paragraph, maybe two paragraphs, depending on a couple of things. But I just read that last paragraph is what some commentators say is the most difficult passage in all of the New Testament. And so we're going to stop there and talk about just what we get here so far. The overall meaning of this passage is actually not that hard to get. It's just the details that get you to that meaning. The way you interpret some of what Peter says can be pretty crazy. One commentator believes, actually, he wrote that there's over 180 different interpretations of verse 19 just alone. And so it gets kind of crazy here. There's not really 180 interpretations. There's basically three. But a lot of sub-points underneath each one of those ones, but we will get to that point when we read it. We'll start with the easier part, though. This is two paragraphs. The first paragraph's a lot easier than the second paragraph. So we'll start with the first paragraph. Paragraph 1, verses 13 through 17. It says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So Peter writes, you can't truly be harmed if God is on your side. This reminds me of the great truth of Romans 8:31 and the following verses that we started the service with. What then shall we say to those things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And it goes on and lists what various attacks we might have, and it doesn't matter. We are hyper-conquerors. In the Greek, it's uper conquerors. We're hyper, more than conquerors there with Christ on our side. Elsewhere, Jesus said, he said in Matthew 10:28, he said, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So you don't have to fear people who can hurt your body, because guess what? Worst case scenario, you go to heaven. That's not that bad of a deal. Oh no, you sent me to heaven. I guess I'll just, no, like, it's okay. That's the worst case scenario here. No matter what, if you're a Christian, you will end up in heaven. So do not fear those who can hurt the body. You can't really be hurt by someone who attacks your body. Yes, it can hurt. And yes, suffering can come. But Peter's saying, remember the long term here, that you might get hurt in the short term. The long term is you end up in heaven and you are fine and you are safe. Remember, this was written, as I already said, to Christians who are going to suffer. It's a really good reminder to have when the entire empire is about to come attacking at your door and slaughtering you for what you believe. And even in suffering, even when you get hurt, there's a blessing. That's knowing that no matter what happens, no matter what happens to your body, your soul is okay. You will be safe. So do not fear them. Instead, honor Christ, the Lord is holy. That's what Peter says. And be prepared to give a reason for this lack of fear and this confidence that you have in Christ. Be ready to give an answer here. Some people actually think this is an allusion to Peter's past. I don't know if it fully is, but at least it's in the back of his mind, I'd bet. And I kind of like this idea. Remember what happened on the night Jesus was betrayed with Peter? So first, Jesus is arrested, and he gets sent off. They start to have this mock trial, and Peter follows, right? Peter follows behind, kind of in the back, behind the scenes a little bit. He gets to the just outside the court, and somebody recognizes him, right? And what does he say? When they say, hey, you're with that Jesus guy, aren't you? What does Peter say? No. And somebody says, you're with that Jesus guy. What does he say? And it's, no, your accent, seriously, you've got the same accent Jesus has. You have to be from the same area. You're with Jesus. And what does Peter do then? He swears he doesn't know Jesus. And there's some foul language there. It doesn't fully say that, but you can kind of read that there. He did not do that very well, did he? Now, granted, this is pre-Holy Spirit for Peter. See, and Jesus forgives him. I mean, that happens. That's a good thing, right? That's because Jesus goes to the cross very shortly after this. And so Peter's forgiven. So I'm not going to like sweep Peter under the rug completely here or just kick him outside or anything like that. But he's writing, I think, with this in the back of his mind of, don't be like me. Peter was probably worried about his body in that case. He was worried that he's going to be arrested like Jesus is arrested if he says he's with Jesus. So he denied knowing Jesus. And Peter's now writing years later, looking back on the fact, possibly thinking, don't do what I did. When the time comes that someone wants to say, hey, you were with Jesus, aren't you? Don't, in the spur of the moment, in the heat of the moment, fearing for your body, go, oh, no, don't hurt me. I don't know Jesus. Peter's saying, no, think through it in advance. Know what you're going to say. That's what he's telling the Christians here. So know what you're going to say. If somebody says, hey, why don't you sleep in on Sunday mornings? That's lower end, worst scenario, right? Going to more advanced scenario of let's say the whole empire comes against you. Hey, denounce Jesus or else. Be ready to know what you're going to say is what Peter's saying. Be knowing and looking ahead to be able to answer confidently saying, no, actually, this is why. I don't fear death. And you can tell me to recant Jesus. I'm not going to. I'm actually safe no matter what you do to me. And here's why I believe in Jesus. Be willing to think through that, be ready to say that, is what Peter is saying here. Now, there's the obvious disclaimer that we do this with gentleness and respect, right? So that when we get reviled, it's not because we're jerks. That happens sometimes, even Christians, right? Sometimes we're not being persecuted, we're just being a jerk, and people are answering in kind. That happens sometimes. Make sure you're not like that. Make sure that you do it with gentleness and respect, so that when people do persecute you, when people do mock your faith, when people say, you really believe that, you idiot, make sure they eat their words and they don't have reason to actually say that about you. That's what Peter here is saying. And so, how can we be ready? How can we be confident in the face of anything bad? How can we know that we will be vindicated, we will be safe when the world, or if the world turns against Christianity? Well, that's what the next paragraph is about, and Peter answers that next, verses 18 through 22. He says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of, Sorry, I messed up because I memorized a different translation again. As an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So how can we be confident in the face of persecution, knowing that our soul cannot be harmed if God is on our side? Well, here's how you know for sure, because Jesus saved you. He paid for your sins. He is righteous. His soul was safe. And yet he died for the unrighteous and made a way for our souls, which did deserve punishment. We get to take refuge in him. Jesus physically died. He was persecuted. He was attacked. He was wounded. And yet he lives. And he lives by the Spirit. And we might physically die, but our spirits, through Christ, are alive too. We live by Christ, and therefore we do not need to fear anything in this life. And then Peter goes into a weird side note to explain this. And this is where everybody gets all confused up, even including myself, on how to interpret the next sentence or so here. Verses 18, the second half of verse 18 through verse 20, I'll read again. Jesus was made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. So just to summarize that, Jesus was made alive in the Spirit. He visited prison and proclaimed something, we aren't told what, to spirits that are in prison there because they were disobedient. This happened in the days of Noah when the ark was being prepared to save eight people. Everyone followed Peter's train of thought and that's exactly what he's talking about now, right? Nobody does. If you do know what Peter's train of thought was, please let me know and you can probably write a book and make a decent amount of money, at least as much money as can be made in the Christian circles. Not the heretical Christian circles where they make a lot of money because they're preaching and they're charlatans and they just want your money. Not those bad Christian circles, but like the scholarly ones. There's really no money to be made there though. So write a book because you know the answer that no one else knows here. In the next verse, I'm going to make the case that when the Bible says something plainly, just accept that truth unless you've got a good biblical reason to say otherwise. And then you have the Bible interpret the Bible. But in these verses, the Bible's not speaking plainly because no one has a clue really what Peter's saying. Here. I assume the original recipients did. We've got roughly three options for how to interpret this, though. And then there's lots of subpoints under there, but the three options are thus. Number one is that he's talking about when Jesus descended into either hell or Hades or limbo or something like that concept of the afterlife stuff, and he told dead people in the prison of that afterlife stuff, either hell or Hades, whatever you want to call it, about what he did. Taking this approach assumes that the concept of Hades is real. That's okay, maybe, because Luke chapter 16 seems to indicate that there's something like that going on in reality, but we don't know in Luke chapter 16 if Peter is just or if Jesus is just telling a story or if he's actually saying this is what happens when people die, because it's a really weird story, and there's a couple details there that are confusing. And so it's okay to say maybe that happens because Jesus maybe gave us evidence of saying that there's an afterlife situation like that before the eternal afterlife situation. But the weird part about this, though, is that Peter says this happened in the days of Noah. And so that just throws that theory, because then if Jesus visits the people who are waiting in the afterlife before the afterlife, then why did he only talk to the ones who were alive during the days of Noah? That is really confusing. So here's option two. I mean, I'm actually okay with that option. I'm okay with all three of these options. But here's option two. Option two is Jesus went into the spiritual realm at some point after his death and told spiritual beings about his victory over death. This assumes that these aren't human spirits in prison, that these are spirits. Like when the New Testament most of the time talks about spirits, it's not talking about people. It's talking about spirits, like someone has an evil spirit possessing them, that kind of spirit. And so he's maybe going to fallen angels, demons, something like that, going to a prison that apparently exists in the spiritual realm and tells them, hey, guess what? I defeated death. That's what maybe is going on here. This is the most likely interpretation if you assume that Peter is referencing the book of 1 Enoch in his writings. Has anybody ever heard of the book of 1 Enoch? Have you read it? I've read excerpts. It's really long. You have read it? The whole thing? Okay. The book of 1 Enoch, I think, is 95 chapters long, and there's 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th Enoch. It is part of what is called the Pseudepigrapha, which is a group of writings that were created during the intertestamental time period between the Old Testament and New Testament, when people just started writing all sorts of stories as if they were Old Testament characters. So it's basically fan fiction about the Old Testament. That's what the Pseudepigrapha is. It really is. And so Enoch was a really popular one to write about because, do you remember Enoch? In Genesis chapter 5, there's the list of the genealogy, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. And you get to Enoch, and then it says, and then he walked with God and was no more. It doesn't say he died. And the next person, and then he died, and then he died. He's the great-grandfather of Noah, and because he's related to Noah, he's in the lineage of Noah, and he doesn't die, as far as we know, we're like, man, what happened? So people started making up all these fanciful stories about Enoch and wrote them down in this book called 1st Enoch, 2nd Enoch, 3rd Enoch, 4th Enoch. We know there's others because we have very good evidence that the book of Enoch was edited and shifted and changed several times, highly over time period. No one ever considered it scripture. They just thought it was really cool to make up stories about this guy who apparently didn't die. Like, why wouldn't that be cool to write about? And so they wrote about it, and Peter maybe references the book of Enoch. There's some similar themes. And so maybe Peter is saying there is some truth to the story of 1st Enoch about that time with these demons that were trapped in prison during the days of Noah. That might actually be what's happening, but who knows? I don't know either here. Option number three. So option one, afterlife thingy. Option two, spirits trapped in prison that has to do with 1st Enoch. Option three is that Jesus, through his spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, right? Because Trinity. And so Jesus' spirit empowered Noah to preach to disobedient people. That's actually not that confusing then that way. And so maybe Noah was empowered by the Holy Spirit before the flood to warn people about their watery prison that was coming up. And he was saying, hey, you're gonna drown. And they didn't listen and were put in the watery prison of the flood. That's the most metaphorical of the views. The other two are both really spiritual and kind of wacko, at least with one of them. Which one's right? I don't know. Right now, I like the third one more. It's the metaphorical one, but Peter's kind of using the story as a metaphor, so it's okay. Subject to change on which one I think's right. Because it doesn't matter which one you believe, because here's the main point. The main point is basically, somehow the Spirit of Christ proclaimed victory to spirits in prison. That's the main point, is that Jesus went to spirits somehow, somewhere, and said, I win. That's what we know for sure out of this. And so put that into context to before, put that into context to the next couple verses. It says, Jesus suffered in our behalf for our sins, which means he suffered righteously. The people who killed him could not kill his soul. He's alive in the spirit and even was able to still go and preach the truth to the disobedient. Even in the time of Noah, people disobeyed, but God saves the faithful. That's for sure what we know it's talking about. The specific details, who knows? But that's the basic gist of it, is that God saves faithful people. That's what we know for sure about all of this. The main point here is, putting this in context with the first paragraph then, is this is how Christians can be confident that even if they are persecuted or suffer because they are righteous, is that we're not the ones in spiritual prison. We're the ones saved from true death. And so the point here then is no matter what the world throws at Christians, even if it's crucifixion like Jesus, even if it's like a whole flood water coming against us, God wins. That's the point of this here. And with God, you too can win, which then brings us to baptism. So the last two verses, verse 21 and 22. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So how can you have confidence to be willing to give a clear answer for your hope in the face of suffering? It's because you know that God has the victory. But how do you know that God's going to share his victory with you? How do you know that God's going to share the spoils of war with you? And Peter answers, because you've been baptized. That's how you know that you'll have the victory shared with you. See, baptism is an amazing thing. Some of the earliest Christian writers writing about this passage, here's just three of them. Here's what they wrote. Cyprian wrote, the one who was not in the ark could not be saved through water. So now anyone who has not been baptized in the church cannot be saved. Augustine wrote, if some people have the worst consciences, full of every fault and crime, unhinged by penance for their evil deeds, baptism nevertheless saves them. For on the basis of the foundation which is laid in baptism, they will be saved. Andreas wrote, the water of the flood is a type of baptism because it both punished evil people and saved the good, just as baptism expels evil spirits and saves those who turn to Christ. This is the great power of baptism and how much we need it. Now, verses 21 and 22, they are a run-on sentence. They are a very long sentence. So it does get complex, but let's anybody remember the basic building blocks of a sentence? The basic building blocks of a sentence. What's the main thing you need? You need a subject and a predicate, right? So what is inside of a subject? What's the main word in a subject? The noun, right? The noun is usually the basic subject here. What is the predicate? A verb. What does the verb do? Action of what? The subject does the action, right? And then sometimes you have what's called the direct object or an object, depending on what type of language you're in. What is the object? What does it do in a sentence?
The subject does the action to the object.
The subject does the action to the object. So go back to the one slide before this one, because then you'll get the beginning of the sentence here. We start reading. Go back one more. No? Go forward. I had it organized in a different way, I think. Oh, well, find the one that starts with the word baptism. It is on there, but I've got it where it's at the top, too, at some point. But you can see it in this slide, right? Okay, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. And it goes on. It's two verses long. It's a very run-on sentence. But in this sentence here, what's the subject? What's the noun? Baptism. What's the verb? What's the object? So what's the basic building block of the sentence? Baptism saves you. That's what this sentence says. The Bible says it really point blank, point like clear. There are other words there, but if you were to graph the sentence, remember charting sentences? I think I've blocked out most of it. When I had to do it to learn Greek, I started to get horrible flashbacks. But charting sentences, if you charted this one out, the basic sentence is baptism saves you here. So verse 19 and 20 are crazy complicated. Verses 21 and 22 are actually pretty simple. Baptism saves you. Now those quotes from the earliest Christians, they make some sense now too. As I said before, when the Bible says something directly and just point blank, just say okay to the Bible. When I read the Bible, unless there's other biblical reasons that are telling me, hey, you actually need to reconcile these two things, then I need to let the Bible interpret the Bible, and then I can look into context, things like that. But this is a really point-blank sentence. And so instead of, when I see the Bible say baptism saves you, instead of arguing with God's word, how about I say, I'm so thankful I'm baptized. That's where I should go with this. Or if I'm not baptized, maybe I should go, I probably should be baptized. Now the verse goes on to explain some. It says, not as removal of dirt from the body. So it's not that the water is magical, right? It doesn't need to be holy water. It doesn't need to be sacred water. So it's not just the physical action itself there. It's not just water that does it. So then how does baptism save? It goes on to say, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. So baptism, according to the Bible, according to God's word, is how someone calls to God for a clean conscience. That's what the Bible says is what it's for. Now, who here has heard of the sinner's prayer? Or the Jesus prayer, something like that. It's the prayer that people pray to become a Christian in lots of different Christian movements and denominations, things like that. You'll often see it at like revivals sometimes with every eye closed and every head bowed. I see that hand. And you look around the room, there's no hands. Sometimes that happens. But then also like you can have people pulled aside after a Sunday school class and say, have you said the sinner's prayer yet? No? Well, then say it now. My own wife had that happen to her. When she still remembers when she was a child, she was told to say the sinner's prayer now. Even the churches, though, that use it are starting to recognize the sinner's prayer, it's not in the Bible. Nowhere. You can't find it. It actually is in the Bible, but in those notes at the end that are included after the Bible's over, and then it's like, here's how you become a Christian. But that's not the Bible, right? Like, that's just bound inside of a Bible. But it's actually not in the verses of God's word. There is no sinner's prayer there. But what is the sinner's prayer used for? It's an appeal to God for a good conscience, right? It's saying, God, please save me. I want a clean conscience. There is no sinner's prayer like that in the Bible, but the Bible does describe a way to do the same thing that we use the sinner's prayer for, right? And what is that? It's baptism. So when you think of the sinner's prayer, actually, I found it in the Bible. It is in the Bible. It's just not words you say. It's an action you take. The Bible describes the same words that we talk about the sinner's prayer with, but it subscribes that not to a special prayer you pray, but to this action you take of baptism. Again, it's not that the water's magical, and it's not that the physical action itself is what saves you, Although, let's pause there for a second, because if physical actions can't have spiritual ramifications, then what on earth did Jesus do on the cross? And why on earth do we take communion every week? Because that's very physical, right? And yet it has spiritual meaning to it. And dying on the cross is very physical, right? And Jesus physically rose from the dead, right? And that has very powerful spiritual meaning to it. So be careful if you say you can't have spiritual meaning to physical actions. Saying the physical and the spiritual are two separate things and they can't get blurred together, that's Gnostic heresy that was condemned by the church in the 300s. It's all mixed together as one. Spiritual and physical are together. Our souls are saved, and guess what? Our souls get bodies in heaven. Soul is body and spirit together here. And so Paul in the book of Romans explains it this way with baptism. It's the biblically prescribed way to unite ourselves with Christ. He just says it in Romans 6, 3-4. Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." We get buried with Christ as we enter into the water, and we come out in newness with Christ as we come out of the water. What better way to say that I believe in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection to actually act out a little mini play that does it? Because that's what baptism is. You're saying, I believe it so much that I'm going to pretend to do it myself. And you unite with Christ by being buried into the water and coming back out of the water, just as Christ was buried and put in a cave and came up and was resurrected to newness of life. Which brings me to an interesting side point that I have to address. Baptism by sprinkling doesn't cover this. Baptism by sprinkling, number one, doesn't translate the word baptism. The word baptism translated means to plunge or to sink. That's what baptism means. It's actually used in ancient Greek to describe a ship that crashed and was sinking. It said the ship's being baptized. That's what was used. And so it's being sunk under there. It also ignores the great spiritual union with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that Scripture says multiple times is what baptism does. And so if you were sprinkled as an infant, I am glad that your parents wanted to raise you in the church. But have you called on the name of the Lord to be saved through baptism the way the Bible describes it? I'm really super thankful that you've been raised in the church and your parents made this decision for you to say, I want you to grow up following Christ. But were you old enough to call out to the Lord for a clean conscience? Did you even know what your conscience was then? But scripturally, what baptism is for is calling out to the Lord for a good conscience and being baptized, being buried beneath the water, and coming up again. And so here at Ridgeview Christian Church, we believe the biblical method of baptism is by someone only old enough to know that they need to call out to the Lord for a good conscience, and only by physically going under the water and coming back up out of the water. So have you called out to God for a clean conscience and been united with his death, burial, and resurrection? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is why it's important that we're united with it, because through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he ascends to the right hand of God the Father, sits on the throne, and now rules over everything. And if you've not been united with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, Christ's death forgave our sins, his resurrection says we win the battle, and his exaltation into heaven means that he's going to share the spoils of war and rules over everything. So we want to be united with those things. And he rules over powers and principalities, things like that. And so we want to be united with him in this. And by submitting to baptism, it's not earning your salvation because of the physical action. It's submitting to baptism, submitting to salvation, and just accepting it. And you begin to live in the Spirit of Christ. And so putting all this together, we live in fairly uncertain times, right? I think we always have, like forever. Since creation, pretty much. Since the fall, we'll say that. Since the fall, we've lived in uncertain times. But you can tell it different seasons in different ways. For example, I know a lot of people right now that call evil good and good evil. A lot of people in power that do that. Our nation's laws sometimes give the rights of cats more authority than the rights of babies. Right? People want Christians and will punish Christians if we don't sometimes, if we don't celebrate things that are sinful. And we don't get excited about things that are contrary to God's laws. Now, we live in an amazing country. It's got really nice things. As Ryan said earlier, we live in a time period where we get air conditioning. I love that, right? We've got some really nice things about our status and our time period in life, but I have no idea what the future holds. And neither does anyone. But I do know this. How should a Christian live in an unchristian world where the future is uncertain, it's with confidence knowing that Christ has paid for our sins. Be ever ready with a thought-out reason to explain that you have faith that God wins and he will save you no matter what the world throws at you. But how can you have confidence that that will actually happen, that God will save the world if the world, or save you if the world turns against you? And it's because, like in the flood, God has made a way for his people to be saved. And what is that way to be saved? It's by trusting in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection enough to act it out yourself as an appeal to God for a good conscience. That kind of baptism saves you. That's what the Bible says. And I'm not going to apologize for what it says point blank here in this passage. Again, I don't know what the future holds. Who knows? In the next 24 hours, we could have a giant revival that sparks across America and everybody gets saved again. It's happened twice in America's history, at least. Not everybody, but the entire society moves back towards Christianity. We don't talk about that in history class, but it happened. The entire society goes back to Christianity. Maybe that could happen. Who knows? But I know, like, for example, this week I started choking and not being able to breathe because of allergies outside. You could die in the next 5 minutes. You don't know what the future holds. You don't. And so I ask, have you been united with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection so that you can have confidence that you'll be safe no matter what this world, maybe even nature, throws at you through a baptism that's buried you beneath the water and come up in newness of life with Jesus Christ? If you have confidence that God has heard your cry for a clean conscience and know that worst case scenario, oh no, you go to heaven. And so live knowing that you have safety and confidence in this world. Hold on to the truth. Be good. It's a pretty simple phrase, but don't worry about suffering or missing out for being good or righteous. If you're one with Christ, you've been baptized into his name, you'll be vindicated, you'll be saved through it all. Let's pray.